Amen. Thank you, choir, and thank you for your wonderful participation. It's just when you're with God's people and you spend time with God's people, you just learn what's important and what matters to them, and you begin to, your whole attitude begins to change. Your whole life begins to change as you spend time with God's people, as you walk in His Word. And, as we spend time with each other, I'm just reminded afresh and anew how sweet many of you are. And I'm grateful, Brother Gilbert, the fact that you shared that this morning. And I thought when you said that about how do you get sweet, you start early. And I thought to myself, you got to start soon. And early in the day. Early in the day is important to start with God's Word. And that'll change your whole perspective on things. I tell you, this morning is a beautiful morning out there, isn't it? Just gorgeous out there. It just kind of makes your whole... this is why I love being in Florida, particularly Central Florida, these kind of days. Gorgeous out there. And last night was so beautiful. And so many wonderful things going on this past week. But you know, as we look at God's Word, we're preaching through the book of Titus. And so I want to invite you to take your Bible out and open it up to the book of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about how we can grow good in bitter soil. Because everybody knows that, you know, the soil makes a difference in how the plant thrives. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we can grow good even in bitter soil. And we can do that with God's help. And as you're getting to Titus chapter 1, I want to begin by just sharing with you an illustration. A number of years ago, MTV, music television, some of you are probably familiar with that. They were hosting some video awards, and they had it hosted by a man by the name of Russell Brand. And I don't expect that many of you have heard of Russell Brand, but some of you have if you follow pop culture and that sort of thing. And probably the younger you are, the more likely you are to have heard this man. But Russell Brand is a crude, lewd comedian. And he had comments the night that he hosted the MTV Video Awards, comments that were just really just terrible. They were filled with sexual innuendo, homosexuality, and promiscuity. And he particularly took aim at the youth band called the Jonas Brothers. You've probably heard of the Jonas Brothers. One of the reasons why he took aim at them is because they happened to be wearing purity rings. And these were rings that that encourage other teenagers and for themselves as well to avoid promiscuity or avoid immorality. And Brand was making all kinds of vulgar comments about their supposed hypocrisy. And it was just a horrible thing. And I didn't watch it, but I read about it. And, it's interesting. We live in a culture and a time now where the bad is, their excuses are made for the bad, and yet condemnation often is leveled at those who try to do the good, or actually do the good. And this was no exception to the rule. The Los Angeles Times, they were writing about this event, and they said, Russell Brand is a bad, bad boy. Thank the punk saints for that. Brand's banner overflowing with political statements, juvenile sex jokes, and relentless mockery of the well-groomed pop stars surrounding him was totally, deliriously in the spirit of transgressive rock and roll. I guess that's supposed to be a compliment. Entertainment Weekly, writing about this, said, many commentators thought Brand was hilarious and that he spoke truth to power. Why is it that when somebody castigates what is right and upright and good, they're claimed to be speaking truth to power? I shared with some of our folks not too long ago that a book that came out that was taught by our president at one time when he was a college professor, the book was entitled Rules for Radicals. And it was all about how a radical could set about to changing a society. What's interesting about that book, Rules for Radicals, in the very beginning of that book, the author, whose name is Saul Alinsky, dedicates the book, and he dedicates it to the first radical. And he names the radical by name. The radical is Lucifer. Now, folks, there seems to be a terrible philosophy that just seems to encroach upon society if it is given any opportunity. And that philosophy is a philosophy that opposes good. And we see it all around us. And we really should not be surprised by this, because it is the way of the world. And we have been warned about it in God's Word. And as we look at God's Word this morning, I think to myself, what a beautiful day it is, but there are some clouds in the sky. Just in recent months, there's been a push at the Air Force Academy, the U.S. Air Force Academy, to remove reference to God in their motto. We already know that in the U.S. Armed Forces now, there's been a movement to hire atheist chaplains. Now, does that sound like an oxymoron to you? It does to me, but it's going on, folks. And it is something that, while we should not get discouraged about these things, we should think and be clear-eyed about them. Martin Luther, that great reformer, that great preacher of yesteryear, he was very depressed for several days, and one day his wife came upstairs to where he was, and she was dressed in all black, and he looked up at her and he said, "Who died?" And she said to him, "Well, I thought God died." And Martin Luther looked at her and said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you've been so depressed for so long now, I thought surely God must have died. The point was that God has not died. He's still on his throne, and things will get better as we seek his will." And yet we do know that there is a challenge in our society today. I was looking at some headlines not too long ago, and I noticed that there was a bill being put before Congress that would prohibit the hiring of any teacher working in any of our public school systems in any of our states, a bill to prohibit the hiring of any teacher who had been convicted of a sexual offense with a minor. And to my chagrin, a number of politicians opposed the bill. And even to my greater chagrin, the National Teachers Organization, whatever it's called, I don't remember, they opposed the bill. And the reasons for the opposition for the bill, one of the reasons cited was that if somebody has been convicted of something like this, you take away an opportunity for them in the future to reform their lives. I want everyone to have a chance to reform. But when it comes to our precious children, do you really want to say that they should have to be in a classroom with a teacher who has been convicted now, not accused, but convicted of sexual misconduct with a child? I mean, folks, what I'm saying to you is, some of this just defies good, godly sense. And we live in a culture like that. And so the question is, how can we make a difference in our world today? And what is our obligation and responsibility as the people of God? And in Titus chapter 1, what we find is a message to a pastor and a people on the Isle of Crete who are in very similar circumstances that we find ourselves today. And because of that, we can have hope that what we do and how we live makes an incredible difference. Now, let me just share with you a little bit about Crete. Crete was a seaport. It was an island, and there were a number of towns in Crete. And this was a place that was, it had a great influence over the day, because people would come to the island. They were buying and trading and sailing to and from and all of this sort of thing. And yet, the Isle of Crete was also a place that was thought of as a backwards kind of place, a backwater kind of place. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Titus about the ministry there, he warned Titus. He said that the people on Crete are just really not the easiest people to deal with. There's some things that are wrong. There are some people on Crete who are Jews who've come there and were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They got saved. They brought Christianity to the Isle of Crete, and people begin to get saved. But even in this situation, some of these people who had trusted Christ were beginning to teach others that they had to follow Jewish rules in order to really have salvation. And some of these folks in Crete, they were in a place that was known for its worship of Zeus and Poseidon. There were false temples all over the place. It was a wicked place. And I guess probably the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 really describe the kind of people who lived in this area. In verse number 10 of Titus chapter 1, he says, "There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain." And then notice what he says in verse 12. "Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." He describes them here as being dishonest, evil. The word brute has to do with violence, and lazy gluttons. And he's speaking of one of the Greek philosophers, Epimenides, who quoted this and said this about these people. In other words, there was something inherent about these particular people that marked them as being really kind of off the scale. And I really believe that there were probably some exceptions to the rule, but by and large, the population in general was pretty sick. We see that also in Nineveh, the Assyrian city of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. And that's why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and preach to those folks. He just wanted God's judgment to fall on them. And you remember the story of Jonah. Jonah runs away from God. God finally gets him. You know, he takes the first air-conditioned submarine ride and ends up on the shores of, you know, of Assyria and goes to the city of Nineveh. He preaches and they hear the gospel message and they repent of their sin in sackcloth and ashes, and God spares the city. And as I look at Titus, this pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul to this young pastor, I think to myself, boy, that sounds a lot like it is in our culture today. There's just some kind of mentality with many people that just seems to be so far away from the way God would have us to be. And the question for us is, as Christians, what are we going to do about it? What is our responsibility? Do we have a responsibility, or should we just say, well, God, it's up to you? Should we be like Jonah and just say, God, just bring the fire down, burn them up, Lord? Should we be like Jonah? I'm going to remind you that James and John, the sons of thunder, they said the same thing in the New Testament. When people rejected Jesus, and what did Jesus say to them? No, I'm not going to do it. They said, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven on these people? And Jesus said, no, you're not going to do that. I want to remind you this morning that when Jesus came not to heal the righteous, but he came to heal the sick. And I think that that means that we have an obligation as well to do our part in this process. See, because what happens is in my own spirit, in my human spirit, when I see the ungodliness going on, I'm like, Lord, deliver me from these wicked people, and Father, get them out of my way. I don't want them influencing my family. I don't want them hurting my community. I don't want them bringing heresy into my church. I don't want them destroying my country. Lord, just take them out of the way. And yet, as a Christian, I have to ask myself, is that really the Spirit of God towards these lost people? I don't think it is. I think God wants to see the lost get saved. And I think he wants to see the saved live right. Now, let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, and I want you to see how we can do our part to grow good in bitter soil. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse number 5. Let's read this together. I'm going to ask if you would to please stand with me as we read God's word together. Some simple truths for a powerful life-changing influence. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Here's Paul now. He's writing to Titus, this pastor in Crete. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to understand your word in a way today, Lord, that will give us grace to love you more fully, to serve you more faithfully, and Lord, to be diligent in the influence that we have on others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to share with you this morning that as we look at God's word this morning, understand that the apostle Paul had left Titus in Crete for a job that he was to do. And I think this gives us an indication of the first reality, the first thing that we need to understand about how to grow good in bitter soil. And first is that we, first of all, have to have a will to set things upright. A will to set things upright. Notice he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Now that word that's used there for straighten out is the Greek word, let me just try to pronounce it correctly, epideortho. It is a word that literally means to straighten, to arrange properly, to set in order. It indicates a setting of things that have gotten deficient, setting right things that have gotten deficient. It means to correct something that has gone wrong. This word straighten out is actually a medical term. It was used in that day to describe the setting of bones. And as a matter of fact, this word, epideortho, is the word from which we get our English word orthopedist or orthodontist. If any of you have had braces, by the way, how many of you have had braces? I'll raise my hand. I had braces. Man, if you'd have seen my teeth when I was about 13 or 14 years old, they were a crooked mess. My front teeth were all crooked. I had to have four teeth pulled. And then I spent about 4 years in braces. Amen. Because I would not wear my rubber bands like the doctors told me to. But you know what? My teeth got pretty much straightened out. And this word means to straighten out. It means to set things right. You know, if you have a bone that's broken and that bone doesn't heal properly, it's kind of at an odd angle or something like that, when you go to the doctor, what do they first have to do in order to get that bone set right? They have to re-break it. That's right. And so the idea here is that Paul says to this young pastor, he says, look, the reason you're in Crete is to set some things right. Get it straight. I think that's instructive for us this morning, because somehow in our, maybe it's just part of our desire to have an easy life, have an enjoyable life, have a carefree life, have a life that's just free of conflict and full of pleasure and comfort. And by the way, those are all wonderfully good things. Don't get me wrong. I want to have a conflict-free life. I want to have air conditioner. I want to have a soft bed. I want to have a full belly. You know, I want all of these things. But I think sometimes, like Titus, we need to be reminded the reason I've left you on earth where you are, my son, my daughter in the faith, my true son and daughter in the faith, my vessel of the Holy Spirit, my container of the goodness of God, the salt that I long for to salt the earth, the light that I want you to set up on a hill, your life in submission to Christ, the reason I've left you in Crete so that you might help straighten things out. See, I think sometimes we just want to pass the time here. Anybody here just want to pass the time? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Wouldn't you like to just be able to pass the time and enjoy your life? I would. Man, recreation every day, happiness and joy and all that kind of good stuff. That's what I want out of life. But it's got to be a little bit more than that, because it's more than just passing the time, enjoying life. It's more than just making it until we retire. It's more than just, as I heard someone say sadly not too long ago, a person spoke to me, if I could just get my disability. And I thought to myself, great, you can just get your disability so that somebody else and more of us can pay for your disability so you can just hang out. Unfortunately, we have to realize that life is more than just getting by. It's about the will to straighten things out. Now, understand this. You're straightening out, and what the Lord wants to be straightened out might be two different things. But when we speak about straightening out, when I speak about straightening out, I'm talking about you having the kind of influence on others that leads them to an upright life, young people. I'm talking about you living your life in such a way so that when your friends look at you and they think of your name, that they can say, you know what? There's something special about that young man or that young woman. She lives a different life, and she's somebody that I can always trust, that when I go to that girl or when I go to that older man or that older woman, I know that I'm going to get good, upright, godly counsel. The point is this morning that if we're ever going to grow good in bitter soil, we have to have a will to set things right. It means, and let me just share with you that it's not so difficult. It's just not that difficult. It begins with self. Think with me for just a moment where this begins. It begins with a right thinking about life, and then a right speaking in life. And then a right living. Just begin with yourself. I'm going to live right today. I'm going to think. I'm going to see things from God's perspective. And I'm going to ask myself, is my attitude, is it something that, does God have the same view or attitude of these things that I have? And I'm going to adjust. So, you know, when our will to set things right begins with self, right living, right thinking, right speaking, right companions. What set of horses have you hitched your wagon to? Now, some of y'all wonder, what in the world did you just say? But years ago, everybody traveled with, you know, in a wagon or a carriage or whatever, and it was hooked up to the horses, and you could hook your wagon up to some horses that would go crazy, man. They were fast and strong and powerful. Or you could hook your wagon up to a horse that was gentle and docile and might even be like a mule, just decided not to move when it didn't want to move. Well, you know, you hitch your wagon, you hitch your life to certain causes and certain people and certain things. And the Bible's very clear that a companion of fools will suffer harm. But he who walks with the wise grows wise. So I'm going to ask you, what kind of companions have you hooked up your life to? Well, I've all got good friends. All my friends are good Christian friends, and they're... And how about those that you're listening to? How about those that are in your headphones? Are those good companions? I mean, I don't want to be condemning, but I'm just saying, think about what you listen to. Think about what you read. Think about what causes you've connected your life with. And begin there. I got to work on myself first. You see, I really believe this. I believe this is true. And I'll just say it. You probably agree with me about this, many of you. I think at the root of all societal ills, all the crime, all the depravity out there. I mean, my goodness, when you have to put a sign out that says, if your underwear is showing, keep on going. That ought to tell you something is wrong with our society. Now, I heard about a city down in South Florida. They passed an ordinance that if they catch you with your underwear showing outside, you can get a fine for indecent exposure. I like that. And I think that we need to build a generation of families that teach their children to be modest. It's not cool to walk around showing your underwear, okay? But anyway, I think at the root of all of our societal problems, I really think it's a moral issue. It's a clear moral issue of right and wrong, of light and darkness. You know what? We got to be charitable in our preferences with people. If people have different preferences, okay, let's be charitable. Let's be loving about that. But you know what? When it comes to right and wrong, when a person pursues a course where they promote the wrong and they celebrate the wrong, and they demand that others celebrate the wrong, it's going to breed all kinds of disorder and evil practice. And that's what the Bible says. So we have to have a will to set things right. So I'm going to ask you to examine your life, and I'm going to ask me to examine my life and ask myself, do I really think God just left me in Crete, so to speak, just so I could pass the time of day and go fishing? No, God left me here so that I can be a part of straightening things out. Secondly, the second truth I want you to see this morning is not only do we need a will to set things right, but we also need a leadership who will live upright lives, or who lives upright. And then there's some qualifications that are listed for leaders in our passage of Scripture. Now, by the way, at the end of the service today, or near the end of the service, Harvey Rowe, the chairman of our deacons, is going to come up, and he's going to talk to you about the procedure for what we have going on now in terms of bringing new deacons on board, new servants in the church, new men who serve the church and serve each other. And there's some information there. Harvey will talk with you about that. But you know what? These qualities that we're going to talk about here specifically apply to elders and overseers. And in a general sense, we could say that this applies to the leaders of the church. Because Paul said, Titus, I want you to appoint elders and overseers. I want you to appoint pastors and leaders for the churches on the island of Crete. I want you to straighten some things out, and I want you to appoint some good, godly men to be leaders. Now, let's look at that passage just a moment, because this speaks to us about the kind of men we want as pastors at this church and as deacons at this church. And look what he says. First of all, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Let me just share with you that the word blameless here means to be without fault. It does not mean that you've got to have men who are sinlessly perfect. If that were the case, then we'd probably all be in heaven. Any of us who were perfect would have to be in heaven, because we're going to be human, we're going to struggle, and we're going to fall from time to time. But what he's saying here, this word is a word that means to be above reproach. In other words, he's speaking of a man whose life, who someone cannot take a shot at and damage the reputation of the church or damage the cause of Christ because of what they know about this man's life. tell you a little secret. I'm glad they didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Instagram when I was a kid. Because young people, I'm going to tell you something right now. Whatever you do, if it's put online by you or somebody else, guess what? It got transmitted up to the cloud, up in wherever that cloud is, and it's there. And we find stories about people all the time. Matter of fact, if you decide to run for political office, you better get ready because somebody's going to dig something up on you. And it's a frightening thing. I'm just glad they didn't have those things when I was a kid. But what I am grateful for today is to know that, you know what, even though there are men in our church who are good, who are not perfect, but they're good, godly men, and there are good, godly men all over the world. And you know what, when somebody gets saved and somebody repents of their sin, then we move forward. And unless there's some kind of situation where somebody might be a predator or something like that, you just want to watch a person's life and watch them over time, and as they continue to walk with the Lord, their life has changed. They're not prone to certain things that might have got them in trouble before. But the bottom line is, you want men who are blameless, men who will serve without knowing that one day somebody's going to accuse them of some kind of terrible thing and their secrets are going to be revealed. So a leadership who lives an upright life. Secondly, notice here that this is the husband of one wife. It's pretty self-explanatory. It means that the elder, the overseer, the pastor, the deacon must not be a polygamist. He's not to have a concubine or a mistress. He's to be an example of purity to the flock. Now, we just got through doing a study on some of the cults of our study on apologetics, and you know what I found striking? Even though there's a clear word in here about how you're supposed to, and Jesus taught about, you know, if a man's going to leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, singular, and it's a man with a woman, and here he talks about, you know, the husband is to be the husband of one wife. Even though we have clear biblical teaching, we've had folks that have started different religions that said it was okay to be married to a bunch of different women, and it was okay for women to have more than one husband. And the Mormon church is one that their leader taught that. And yet, look how people just clearly disregarded what Scripture teaches. And Islam the same way. Islam the same way. Now, that's kind of a different ball game than, say, the Mormons. But Islam, the same thing. They've taught that you can have multiple wives and so forth and so on. But the Bible's very clear. A moral life. A man who's committed to his wife. And then, notice here, a man whose children are believers, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Warren Wiersbe says that the bishop's children should be Christians. After all, if a servant of God cannot win his own children to Christ, what success can he expect with outsiders? And then he cites 1 Timothy 3:5, where Paul talks about that, and he says that the children in the elder's home must not only be saved, but they must be good examples of obedience and dedication. To be accused of riot, which is wild living, or disobedience, that means to be unruly and unable to be ruled. It means to be a rebel, that would disqualify their father from the eldership. And then he says this applies, of course, to children still at home under the authority of their father. In other words, you know what? Every kid's got to choose his own way. But as long as that child is living under the roof, a pastor, the leader of a church, that they need to have, their kids need to learn how to be obedient and not rebellious. And their kids need to trust the Lord. Now, if that child goes off the deep end after they're, you know, out from under the authority of mom and dad, that's one thing. And we pray for people to, you know, that they'll be right and do the right thing. But the bottom line is that the best you know how, you're raising your family in a way that they can say that they're pleasing the Lord. And one day those children will have to stand on their own and give their own account. The Bible also talks about the people who are called, and we're going to go through this quickly, is not overbearing. The NIV speaks about an elder or a person in leadership, and this is not a person that always pushes to have his or her, or his own way in this case.
There are some people that are so overbearing, they cannot see it, but it's that one way, and that's their way. So it's their way or the highway. And what we're saying is that leaders in the church, deacons and pastors, need to be reasonable people. Not in terms of moral right and moral wrong, but in terms of you don't always have to have it your way. In other words, not overbearing. Those are the kind of leaders that we want. And when you have a pastor or a deacon or somebody who's like that, they're very, very hard to work with. And typically conflict usually follows in that relationship somewhere. Warren Wiersbe says, a self-willed pastor is arrogant. He will not take his people's suggestions and criticisms, and he makes sure that he always gets his own way. Another trait here is to be not soon angry or not quick-tempered. And we can go down the list here. He's a lover of good. He's not given to drunkenness. He lives an upright life, just, holy. That word holy in verse 8 means that he has a sense of decorum about him and a sense of holiness that he recognizes and he reveres God. And he walks in that in his own life. He's separated and set apart. And then discipline, self-control in verse 8. And then holding to the truth of God, holding fast to the faithful word in verse number 9. In other words, he believes the word of God such that he can encourage and such that he can encourage the believers, but he's also able to refute error. And in other words, a pastor and a deacon should really be a theologian. They should understand the word of God. Because lo and behold, there's going to come some radical guy out there in the future who says, God is this wonderful force in the sky, in the universe. And if you'll just align yourself with that force, God will give you all of the material blessings you could ever want. Matter of fact, your words can be used to speak your future. And what we're saying is that a man of God needs to know God's word well enough so that they're not going to get caught up in some kind of crazy, you know, error or untruth. One more thing I want you to see, and then we're gonna close the passage. This, as we grow goodness, we have to have a will to straighten some things out, straighten our own life out, and then do what we can to help the church. And then we have to have godly leaders, men who are godly in this sense and live upright lives. And then the last thing I want you to see this morning is that there must be a rebuke of philosophies that oppose God's right. And in Titus 1, 10 through 13, I won't go into a lot of detail about that this morning, but because I want to just leave you with the reality that there are some times and some places when we have to be willing to strongly say to some people, don't teach this stuff. You're ruining households. One of the things that's mentioned in this passage, it speaks about people who are mere talkers and deceivers. And one of the things that to understand about this is these were people, and the idea here is somebody who willingly teaches a falsehood so that they can get some kind of gain out of it. And what we have to be careful of, and he mentions it here about some of these folks, some of these families being ruined, and some of these people being prone to believe Jewish myths or to believe the commands of those who reject the truth. And so as we think about leadership, we understand that there are times for us to just say, that's not right, and you don't need to be teaching that to our people. And we need to do it in a way that helps them understand that it's ruinous to the church. Well, I hope that you'll have a little bit better informed about how to make decisions about leaders in your church and about what it takes to grow good out of even a bitter soil. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord God, help us now to make decisions that will help us to get our own lives in order. And Lord, to help produce the good in our community and have a church, Lord, that is on the right track, Lord, that is repaired and set straight.